good to see everybody here and everyone chatting with each other. I'm going to read the scripture this morning, and we're reading from Philippians chapter 3. And I was just going to say something really quick, because the first verse reminded me of a verse, a different one, but similar, that says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it." My grandfather, maybe back in 2007, he was battling cancer, and he had that scripture on a sticky note on his kitchen cabinet. And that has stuck with me, that anytime I'm having a hard time or whatever, this is always the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So, all right. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless."
How are we doing? How was that, just having God's word just wash over you? It's always good. Good for me. We need it. I want to pray for us before we get into this this passage. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for my friends. And if there's any enemies here, Lord, we thank you that they're here with us, that you're here with us. I pray that every person that's in here this morning would encounter you, Lord, in a powerful way. I pray your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, Lord. We know that you're with us. We are your people. We know that you dwell in the hearts of your people. You overflow from us. Your brightness, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your truth shines forth from us. We thank you. And I just pray that everybody in here this morning would experience your light. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for friends who are excited and willing to get up and proclaim the truth of your word. Thank you for the gift of song. So I just lift your people up to you this morning. I pray your peace upon this place and this people. I pray you be glorified and that our hearts would be filled to overflowing with joy that you are our Lord, that you love us, that you're for us. And if that's true, then nobody or nothing could possibly be against us, Lord. Help us to cling to you this morning and remind us, Lord, that ultimately it's you who holds on to us. We're safe in your hands, in your love. We ask these things, we pray these things in your son's sweet and mighty name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was reminded this week, as just going through the passage, Paul's words to the church in Corinth: "What do you have that you did not receive?" You guys remember that Paul says that. What do you have that you did not receive? For those of us who have humbled ourselves and placed our faith in Christ, we acknowledge that everything that we have, we've received as a gift from him, and not the least of which is our salvation. If you're a hard worker, praise the Lord, but don't put too much value in your hard work. Anything you do, anything you have, everything that you are is a gift that has been given to you by the grace of God. And so there's no boasting in ourselves. There really isn't. There's only a boast in Christ, and he's given us everything and alleviated us of our greatest debt, which is incredibly important. Have any of you guys in here ever had a great debt that you were unable to pay, only to have somebody else come along and alleviate you of that debt that you could never pay yourself? Have any of you ever experienced that? I have, maybe on more occasions than I'd like to admit. I'll give you an earthly example. I broke my jaw when I was around 19, and that led to several overnights in the hospital, including a surgery that they had to put a plate in my chin. It's still in my chin to this day. They wired my jaw shut for 6 to 8 weeks, and then that was followed up with months and months of aftercare, countless trips to the hospital, to the dentist. By God's grace, I still have teeth. But even with insurance, after all of that, I was suddenly more in debt than I'd ever been in my life, and it felt crushing. That was the feeling, to be under the weight of that debt, and you could imagine my joy, and the joy of my parents when months down the road, after many conversations in person and on the phone, and then letters sent to the hospital decided to free me of my debt. And that was just the most natural outflow of having this debt alleviated was joy, was to rejoice. The debt had been removed. Well, Christ has paid the debt for the Philippians. He's paid their debt in full, and it's a debt that none of them could have paid themselves. Only Jesus' willingness to hang on the tree at Calvary could free them from the debt of their sin, which would have separated them from him forever and crushed them to death. And they couldn't take anything from the payment that he made, and nor could they add anything to it. It was a finished work paid in full through their faith in him. It was sufficient. It was done. I don't think I'm telling you guys a new story here. Yet some people wanted to convince the Philippians that they needed to do more, that they needed to add to what Christ had already done. And Paul, in this passage, he counters that false teaching with the truth, instructing the Philippians that not to attempt to do more than the Lord, but rather to rejoice in him for what he has done. And so as we go through the passage this morning, Paul reminds the Philippians, and he reminds us how to respond to Christ's generosity, that he has paid our debt in full. And the proper response is to rejoice in the Lord, Paul says, to put no confidence in your religious performance, and to put no confidence in your religious resume, no confidence in your religiosity. Let me read verse 1 for us again. We got a hot mic this morning, a little hot mic. Just no big deal. I'm trying to work with it. Satan will distract you in the funniest little ways. Finally, my brothers, and I would add sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Rejoicing or worship, it's the most natural overflow that comes from finding our new life in Jesus and spending our days with Jesus. This is the most natural outflowing of that we would sing to him, and sing praise to him. We pray to him. Our giving is unto him. Confessing, communing, our working, all of this is a praise of rejoice to the Lord. In John 15, verses 1 through 11, if you guys remember, there's this wonderful imagery of Jesus as the vine and us as the branches, right? In this passage, he calls us to abide in him as the branch abides in the vine. Right, Jesus starts telling the people, I am the vine, you are the branches. For those who remain in me, you beareth much fruit. But if you don't remain in me, he says, because you can do nothing. You can do absolutely nothing. So as we remain in Christ, remaining in his presence and in his love and in his commandments and in his spirit, when even our escaping is unto him, Jesus tells us that his joy is in us. He says that our joy is made full and we bear his fruit. And the fruit that we bear is the fruit of rejoicing and worship unto the Lord. He fills us to overflowing, and some of that overflow is a rejoicing in him. He's given us everything. He's freed us of all debt. So let me ask this question: in what this morning are you finding your joy? Just as you search your own heart and ask the Lord to illuminate to you, what are you finding your joy in? Are you rejoicing in Jesus this morning? Have you found your life in him and set your course on remaining, abiding in him like the branch abides in the vine? Or have you set out for other lovers, right, seeking to add to him? And if the latter is true or applies to you, I implore you to stop and to return to your first love and to rejoice in him. You go to spend time with Jesus and you'll find that he is enough. And so my first invitation to you this morning is to go be with him and to remain in him and to stay with him until that truth settles into the depth of your being. You realize he is enough. He's sufficient. He is everything. He has relieved me of any sort of condemnation or separation. He has truly done this for us if we've placed our faith in him, and we get to rejoice in him. It's not something you have to strain to do. When you start to really see the truth about Christ, this is what flows out of us, rejoicing in him. Paul says it again. He says that this truth is so important that he needs to remind again, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. Rejoice, worship, boast in Jesus, not in your own efforts. And throughout the ages, the church has echoed what Paul has said. They agree with Paul the importance of repeating over and over and over again the truths that are most important to our faith, right? This is why we have the creeds. This is why we meditate on Scripture and we store it up in our hearts that we might not sin against the Lord. This is why we, every Sunday, why we sing the gospel and pray the gospel and preach the gospel and eat the gospel. We repeat the truth of Christ's sufficiency over and over and over again, not to convince ourselves of something that is untrue. That's what a crazy person does. You spend your days trying to convince yourself of something true, you will go insane. But rather, we do this to remind us of the only truth that satisfies the deepest longing of our hearts. Right, we're not convincing ourselves. We're filling ourselves up with remembrance unto worship. We're rejoicing in him. And we rejoice in him, Paul tells us, because he is our safeguard. He's our safeguard. He's our certainty. He is that which we can rely upon. Right? You have circumstances that will change and outcomes that will change, but Jesus and his atoning sacrifice remain the same forever. Right? And so we rejoice in him because no matter the chaos or the brokenness or the fragmentation that we may be going through, that's going on in us or going on around us, in him we find wholeness and we find solidness, we find reliability. Right? So as our safeguard, Jesus will not allow us to be eternally thrown about or led astray by winds and waves of the world. He enables us to be still with him and to rejoice in him, right? He's the one who the psalmist writes, the Lord brought me up out of the pit of destruction. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. As I was reading that, it just popped into my mind. I remember when I was going through a really hard time, and my friend sent me that scripture, and I remember reading it and feeling like, man, I don't feel like he's done that yet. But my friend reminded me that he will, and he is doing that, and he does do that, and that's what he does. and just to hold on to him until you can read that out loud and rejoice in that truth. Amen. The Philippians need to recall the certainty of Jesus as they bear witness to Rome's treatment of Paul. It's incredibly important that they recall the certainty of Christ. They are unsure what will happen to him next, right? And they're aware that whatever Rome does to him could also happen to them. Remember, Philippi is a Roman province. So what happens in Rome can happen in Philippi. Their circumstances and their outcomes are unknown. They're unstable, but their God is not. Amen. So too for us. As we look at the world around us with all of its uncertainty and instability, we must recall the certainty of Jesus, right? The one in whom we have every reason to rejoice. Because in him we find the boldness to live like the saints that have gone before us, saints like Habakkuk, who in the worst times proclaimed this: though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. He said, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now, this is Paul's reminder and call to the people in Philippi and to us. No matter how dire your situation is or outcome, your circumstance, whatever's going on within you or outside of you, you can always rejoice in the Lord. He never ceases to be our safeguard, our certainty. Amen. Verses 2 and 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul says, rejoice in Christ, and he says, do not place your confidence in religious performance, but only in Christ. Paul says this, he says, beware of those who tempt you to justify yourself through religious performance. Right, those who try to get you to add to Jesus' saving work through religious ceremonies or symbols or rituals, i.e. things like baptism or festivals or foods or lack thereof those foods, or in this case, very specifically, he's speaking about circumcision. He says, anyone who would burden you in this way, he calls them a dog or an evil worker or a false circumcision. The dogs, evil workers, or the false circumcision that Paul refers to in this instance are the Jews, who considered the outward work of circumcision of greater value than the inward circumcision of the heart, which it was intended to represent. And you can read this all throughout the Old Testament. There's many places where the Lord points to the circumcision of his people's heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And so if you have not received the circumcision of the heart that comes from the Lord, you can circumcise outwardly until the cows come home, and it is simply dead, and I would add painful, work, right? It is what Paul calls false circumcision. Dogs in Paul's day, they were scavengers. They'd rip apart prey and flesh that they came upon. Don't imagine your dog sitting on his comfy bed that's probably more comfortable than many people's in the world. This is not what we have. They're scavengers, and this was originally a term used to refer to the Gentiles, right? And specifically to Rome. Case in hand, if we read the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, that Jesus references when he's on the cross, I'll read a portion of it for you from verses 16 and 20, just to illuminate this picture of who the dogs are. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life he says, from the power of the dog. This looks forward to Christ's crucifixion and what would take place at the hands of the Romans, referred to as the dogs. However, Paul uses the term dogs in this passage for the Jews who are attempting to burden Christians with outward circumcision. He said that the men who did this were evil workers, and they were, because they condemned men for falling short in outward practices of religion that they themselves were using to make themselves appear more holy. So the true circumcision are those who experience the inward work of the Spirit, who receive a new heart which comes through faith in Christ. They are those who are made holy by the Lord, which is the only way to be made holy. People have different views on baptism, but I believe that's what baptism is. It's an imagery of that inward work that has taken place within us. We've been given new hearts. We've been baptized in the heart by the power of God's Spirit, and we've become new creations, and we act that out. It symbolizes in the outward expression of baptism. The true circumcision are those whose worship is in spirit and in truth, i.e. in genuine internal transformation and alignment with the Word of God, not those who worship in is based on the physical location or rituals and the like. Jesus points us to this, to the scene of the powerful scene in John 4. You've got the woman at the well. I don't know if you guys have read it lately. It's such a powerful scene. Do we worship on this mountain? Do we worship in Jerusalem? Jesus says, a day is coming where neither of these places will be where you will worship. You will worship in spirit and in truth. You will worship from a posture of internal transformation that lines up with the Word of God who has transformed you. And these days, we may not try to earn our way closer to God through outward religiosity like circumcision, but we do it in myriad other ways. Some Christians present physical baptism as salvific. If anybody holds any of these beliefs, just to be clear this morning, I'm not against you. I'm just making a point and open to the conversation. I don't believe it's salvific, but I know there's Christians who are. So some Christians present physical baptism as salvific. Others present their church as salvific or their theological camp as salvific. Whether intended to or not, these examples reveal our propensity to place our confidence in outward religiosity rather than Christ. And they become attempts to earn our way closer to God through outward works. Right, some Christians will sit on the mountaintops and they'll judge everybody else around them to make themselves appear more holy and more outward, while they never deal with the sin that's in their own hearts. Right, and there's some Christians who wear Bible verses over all of their clothing and crosses around their necks, yet they haven't stopped for a minute in the last week to be with Jesus. And again, whether intended to or not, these examples reveal our propensity to place our confidence in outward religiosity rather than Christ and to burden others in the process. Jesus had a name for that kind of living, and it wasn't complimentary to us. It's called hypocrisy. Baptism, church, theology, holy living, crosses, and Bible verses on everything that we have are all good things. They're just not things we are intended to place all of our confidence in, right? Only Christ is sufficient for that. And so Paul calls his people, he calls us, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in him. He is your safeguard. Put all of your confidence in him. Don't put any of your confidence in your religious activities or performances or your religiosity at all. In verses 4 through 6, he says this, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord, put no confidence in religious performance, and to put no confidence in our religious credentials. There is no greater religious resume than the one that the Apostle Paul has. He had the greatest outward pedigree that any Jewish man could have or sought to have. He had gone through the right rituals, being circumcision, the one that he mentions. He came from the right race. He was an Israelite by birth. He belonged to one of the highest ranking families, the tribe of Benjamin. He adhered to the most treasured traditions of his people. That's why he called himself the Hebrew of Hebrews. He attained the highest level of legalistic religiosity within Judaism. That's who the Pharisees were, and he was a Pharisee. He did so with utmost enthusiasm. He was a zealous persecutor of the church, and all the while outwardly appearing to perfectly keep the law, right? Paul says he's blameless according to the righteousness found in the law. This is the Apostle Paul before he meets Jesus, yet we know that none of this brought him any nearer to the Lord. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He lived in outward arrogance, and he used his stature to persecute and to mock and to murder the people of God. He was a murderer of Christians, and he condemned himself by justifying all the work that he did in the name of the Lord. And as we know, after encountering Christ and placing his faith in the righteousness of Christ, Paul would go on to say that all of his outward performances were worthless in light of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Right, and he wrote to his friends in Philippi, imploring them to follow the latter half of his life rather than the former. John MacArthur, when speaking of Paul and his religiosity, he said this: the apostle did not come to believe that his religious resume was good, but that Christ was better. Instead, he viewed it all as bad, beyond bad, deadly even, because it deceived him into thinking that he was right with God, all the while walking away from him, which is what false religion always does, deceives our minds and consequently damns our souls. And again, I know these days, maybe we don't try to earn our way closer to God through our religious resumes. Maybe we do, but if not, we do it in myriad other ways, right? We boast in what we know, in who we know, in the degrees that we have, and the positions we hold, the money we make, our race, our traditions, ourselves. I think that's the crux of the whole thing, is we boast in ourselves. And in light of Paul's teaching, we're called to put down our boasting in ourselves and the things of this world, and to boast in the risen Christ. We can go read Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 9, who most of us know this well, but let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, or the rich man in his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and that he knows the Lord. This is the call upon our life. He's calling us. Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Put your confidence in him. Take an account daily. Remember the debts that Christ has paid for you. Put your confidence in him. Just keep going back to him, and don't get caught up in putting your confidence in any of these external acts of religiosity. They'll do you no good. I'm going to close by reading Luke 7. I'm going to read verses 36 through 50. This is known as the parable of two debtors, and I will close with this. One of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered him, He said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon replied, say it, teacher. He said, a moneylender had two debtors, and one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered him and he said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, they have been forgiven. For she has loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's those who have been forgiven the greatest debts that love with the greatest affection. Those who place their faith in Jesus have been forgiven all of their debts. Right? They rejoice in Jesus and place all of their confidence in him alone, for they have been loved by him and they love him. How could they not, right? And so I'll close with this and closing questions and invitation. Have you received his forgiveness this morning? Have you placed your faith in him this morning? Do you rejoice in him? Is your confidence in him alone? And if you can say yes to these things, then I say hallelujah. And if you do not and you cannot, that is my invitation to you this morning. It's a call to believe in Christ, to receive his forgiveness. He's the only one who can set you free from your debts, and to rejoice in him. And to find your confidence in him. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here this morning. I thank you for each one of them who have placed their faith in you, who have received your gift, Lord, who know that you have paid their debts and there is no more weight that crushes them. They have been set free. I pray that you would increase their rejoicing in you, that it would overflow from them in new ways. I pray that you would give them a new, powerful confidence in you, Lord. It has nothing to do with them. It's all you. It's the work of your Spirit in them. That you would remind them of your Son, his finished work, his rising from that grave that he willingly took on, and ascending to your right hand, where he still carries all authority, all power. I pray that more and more your saints would have confidence in you, no matter what situation they find themselves in. Father, I ask if there's anyone in here this morning who doesn't know you or has not placed their faith in you, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to that place, that your Holy Spirit would cause them to be born again, that they would be born anew, born of the Spirit, and that they would worship in spirit and truth, Lord, that they would fall in love with you through your precious word, your spirit would open their eyes up to the truth and the power and the wonder of who you are as illuminated in the scriptures, that your word would be more alive to them than ever, that they would find new ways of rejoicing, that they would actually start to really understand what it truly means to rejoice because they know the source now of their rejoicing, and that they would place all of their confidence in you and your finished work on the cross, and that they would never look away from you, Jesus. I pray this over your people in your name. Thank you, Lord. Amen.